You may be seated. It is so good to be back at St. Peter's. I have to tell you, Jody and I have just so enjoyed feeling like whenever we get to worship here at the cathedral, it's like coming home. You're our new official home base where we get our batteries charged, where we're so encouraged to go out into the diocese and share the love of Jesus Christ. So thank you for loving us so well and receiving us week after week. And you even let us slip in and slip out without much fuss. And so we're particularly appreciative to that. I bring you greetings from Resurrection Anglican Church in Jacksonville, where we were last weekend. And next weekend, we'll be back in Jacksonville at Holy Trinity Ortega. May I carry the greetings of the cathedral to Holy Trinity in Jacksonville. Very good. So, well, thank you for that. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts and minds of your faithful people. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What makes the human heart repent? What possibly could cause the human heart to turn away from the sin that Father Herb spoke so eloquently about last week, to turn away like the prodigal son, to recognize the state of their life, and to get up and go back in the opposite direction, to take steps, to do the very thing that John the Baptist comes proclaiming, to turn away from sin and to move away from their natural state? What could possibly cause that to happen? After all, this morning, if I was to have stood up this and before you this morning and begun by saying, you're a bunch of snakes, and then pulled out an axe and said, you see this axe? Metaphorically speaking, God's about to chop you all down, so you better get right. I doubt in the natural state, you would have said, oh, Bishop, what then shall we do? You probably would have yelled some things out, but it would not have been, oh, Bishop, what shall we now do? So what is it that makes these who have heard the words of John, and remember that this is the second part of our summary that Luke gives us in chapter 3 of John the Baptist's ministry, what is it that causes these crowds to cry out, what then shall we do to begin to move towards repentance? Martin Luther said that repentance should be the pattern of our whole lives. And the late Tim Keller said that it is through repentance, it's through continual, lifelong repentance that we grow in our discipleship. But what motivates that repentance? Well, I think you know. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God moving in the lives of men and women, young and old, that causes them to do what is unnatural, but to respond to God in a supernatural way. It should be no surprise that the center of our passage is John the Baptist tells his story. He is confused with perhaps being the Messiah, and so he cries out, look, I'm not even worthy to untie Messiah, the Christ, sandals. But when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It is this Holy Spirit that marks John's entire life. As a preborn child in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when they encounter Mary, who is carrying the Christ, the baby leaps in her womb, and we're told that Elizabeth, and surely also John the Baptist, are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings about repentance in our lives, to turn away from sin and to turn to Him. I remind you of what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, chapter 2. Do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? The kindness of God that reveals our sin and our need for repentance. You see, we get a bad rap sometimes in the church as being those who are constantly trying to make people feel bad about the things they do that are wrong. And yet, it is out of a desire to express the kindness of God, His mercy and love, that He would make us aware of our sins. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is the judgment," John says, "that they have rejected the one whom I have sent." It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that continually reminds us that we need to cry out to God, "What then shall we do?" Francis Schaeffer said, "How then shall we live?" It's the same idea. I'm reminded of Zacchaeus that we'll meet later on in the Gospel of Luke. Zacchaeus is in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. And remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man we learned about in children's church or in Sunday school? Jesus comes and says, "I must go to your house. Come down, Zacchaeus." And Zacchaeus, we're told, is a tax collector. But as a result of his encounter with Jesus, when he meets the kindness of God, the mercy of God, he declares, remember what he says? "If I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back four times." Now talk about a miracle. Can you imagine a tax man giving back four times what he's taken? Is it any wonder that as the crowd cries out to John the Baptist, "What then shall we do?" John comes back with extremely practical ideas. First of all, he says to all of them, "Share your possessions. If you have two tunics, share one with another. Give of your possessions, especially to those who are without." We live in a wealthy country. We are in a privileged place. And yet we need to remind ourselves that we're called to be generous. But it is a supernatural work. It's the reason why philanthropy is known so well in the United States is because of the biblical Christian values that were instilled upon us that come right out of the words of John the Baptist, that we who've been given much are to give much. Share your tunic. Share your possessions with those. To the tax collector, just like Zacchaeus, he says, or to those who collected taxes for them, perhaps the heavies that would go and say, "Oh, by the way, you owe this tax, pay up or else," he says, "Do your work in honesty, not taking more, not taking all that you can get away with." Isn't it noticeable that in our economy, at times there are people who simply try to get all they can. I'll never forget a conversation with a guy in my parish, and he said that, you know, if I had my way, we were talking about the springs, the state park springs that are around Gainesville. He said, "If I had my way, I would own that, and then I would charge people to come and enjoy the springs." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, if I owned it, I could charge admission, make a lot of money." And I thought, "Oh, isn't that, I mean, I appreciated his honesty, but isn't that the nature of us to want to get everything we can?" And yet the call to the tax collectors is to work in honesty. Take only what is yours. And to the soldiers, whether they're Jewish soldiers who worked at the temple or enforced the taxes, or whether they were Gentile, perhaps Roman soldiers that were there, work in compassion. Don't take the power you've been given and abuse it. Don't abuse your authority. And surely this is probably the best attention we could give to those who are in law enforcement. It's the only thing we have to draw us to a recognition that, yes, while we need to obey those who are in authority over, we also need to remember, if we have that authority, not to take advantage of that. Very practical, very unnatural callings to to share, to be honest, to not abuse our authority. It's a supernatural work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the kind of testimony I heard in the confirmation last night or yesterday afternoon. It's a person who's decided that they're an atheist, that they have no interest in God, who all of a sudden decides to read the entire Bible from cover to cover, and two-thirds of the way through become convinced that it's true and that there is a God who has written, inspired those words. It's the person who's been abused or harmed or damaged by history within the church and said, no more, I will have nothing to do with the church. And yet, through their lives, become to a place of saying, in fact, maybe church, maybe meeting God among his people is in fact what I need. And then to discover that, in fact, they do need the Lord. Those types of stories were shared over and over again. I hope you get to hear the testimonies of those who are joining us this day. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work that he does in us. He may use a friend or a small group. He may simply bring us directly to Scripture. I have to tell one grandson story while I'm here with you this morning. So my grandson Cooper was playing with he and I and his little brother, and we were playing baseball, and he was the batter, and Blake was the catcher, and I was the pitcher. I was the all-time pitcher. I don't know why Pops always has to be the all-time pitcher. And Cooper didn't want to relent the bat. He wanted to keep being the batter. And I said, Cooper, you should treat Blake the way you would want to be treated. He said, where'd you learn that? I said, Jesus, it's in the Bible. He just, well, that, is that because you're a bishop? And I said, no, I learned it when I was 5. He said, here's the bat, Blake. The word of God spoke to his heart. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Even to a 5-year-old, a very bright 5-year-old. He understood the word of God convicted him. But friends, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And our job is to simply not resist the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us, when he calls us to do something, to be extravagant in our giving, to be merciful when we could be harsh. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the good news, we're told, that John the Baptist comes to proclaim. It's good news. This is the way John chapter 3, verse 17 writes it. For God did not send his Son into the world that the world would be condemned, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The kindness of God, the mercy of God comes to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Perhaps he's coming to minds and hearts this morning and saying, this is true. Christ has not come to condemn you, but that through Christ you might be saved. The choice is always ours, and the reason we have the bad rap and the reason why John the Baptist gets the big rap is because he comes to say, you must repent, you must turn away from the way you're going, you must accept the kindness of God offered in Christ Jesus, or the bad news. We face the judgment of God against those who walk in darkness and choose evil. John goes on in verse 18 to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment, John says. Light has come into the world, the person of Jesus. But people have loved darkness rather than light because their works are evil. It's the reason why John comes both to proclaim good news and yet also to call to reminder that there is a judgment that we will face apart from Christ. John 3:16, so famous to others, but do we know John 3:33. He who has the Son has life, for he who does not have the Son does not have life, for the wrath of God remains on him. You see, Christ comes to bring us relief from our sin, to give us the power by his Holy Spirit that we might turn away from sin and darkness and know his glorious light. John says Jesus comes to bring his baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. In that, there is a vision that runs throughout Scripture that reminds us that the Lord wants to purify us as a metal worker would have done with precious metals in the ancient world, to draw off the dross, to remove the impurity that eventually, I'm told, that a metal worker could look down into the molten gold and see their reflection. Christ comes to bring us life, to purify us, to use his Holy Spirit to bring us to sanctification, that we might reflect him to the world around us. Our Advent wreath this morning is pink. The candle is pink. It reminds us that even in the midst of the season, the soberness of Advent that calls us to repentance and it reminds us that there is a judgment for those who will not repent, yet the joy of Christ's coming breaks through. And so the candle is pink, reminding us of God's mercy, reminding us of the mercy of God that one day will live out that vision of Isaiah 65, of a new heaven and a new earth, joys minus the sorrows and the loss, where crying will be no more, neither weeping. Injustices will be overcome, oppression will end. We will be as the vision of Zephaniah, those who know the forgiveness of God, those who know the peace that passes understanding. Well, lest we end right there, the passage concludes the summary of John the Baptist's life. It doesn't happen chronologically, but we're reminded that for John the Baptist's faithfulness, he receives a sentence of imprisonment at the hands of a wicked king who's convicted by the Holy Spirit and yet resists that. You see, Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his own wife for the act of adultery, and John the Baptist comes to speak prophetically to convict by the Holy Spirit that Herod and Herodias would turn away from their sin, and yet it ends up that John is in prison. To follow Christ, and all of you who make commitments to before the Lord this morning, it's the reminder to us that John 16, that in this world you will have tribulation, especially when you stand for God's word and his righteousness. There will be those who will reject you. There will be a cost to following Jesus. But Jesus says, I have overcome the world and all that is in it. And surely John's imprisonment is to remind us of our Lord's imprisonment and torture and death as he gives his life for the sins of the world, offering himself that through his death and resurrection and the power of his Holy Spirit, that we who sit under judgment apart from him might know his eternal life. The writer of Hebrews says, since we have such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so closely clings to us, and let us run with perseverance the race before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. What is the joy? What was the joy before Christ that he would endure the cross and death and shame? was the joy of sharing eternal fellowship with each of you, and each of you, and with me, and for all those who would hear His Holy Spirit confess their sin, turn to Him, and cry out for mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.